places of false worship to other gods into a place of worship for God. And that's what God is asking of us as we step into these ministries, that we need to search our hearts, search our homes for any false idols, for anything that's not of God. Because as we step into these battles that we face ahead of us for the sake of his ministry, we don't want there to be any stumbling blocks in our lives. We don't want there to be anything that's going to hinder us or come back against us in our future. But we want to clear out the house, clear out anything that's not of God from the house, so that he can be truly glorified for the entirety of our lives. I want your ministry to be so blessed by God that no one can say anything negative or anything accusatory towards you, because there are no false idols in your life. There's no pride in you. There's no sexual immorality in you. There's nothing that anyone can point at you and say, well, what about that? What about that? Because you've torn down all the false idols in your house. And then finally, as Gideon steps into that place of authority after he's cleaned out his house, it says, the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon, and he sounded the trumpet, and the Abizarites were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers throughout Manasseh, that too, they too were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, Naphtali, and they went up to meet him. As Gideon began to step out for the sake of God, everyone rallied behind him, because God was with him, and they were ready for what Gideon had to offer. They were ready for the needed change in the land. And what you'll realize with your life is that as you step out in boldness with God, with a house that's clean, without idols, that you will see that people will rally behind you, because they're ready for the ministry that you have been given by God. And they'll rally behind and support and encourage and uplift you in it. So Father, today we praise and worship your holy name, and we just pray for boldness in the house today as we see a people, a generation rise up that will say, I will serve the Lord. I will minister to those around me. I will accept the calling that God has placed on my life. And we just pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Peace Lutheran Church in Park Falls, in cooperation with St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Butternut, bring you the Lutheran Hour on 98Q Country, each Sunday morning at 8:30.
It might not have made sense to others, or even to me, but Mr. Peterson was willing to go the extra mile for all his students, even me.
Words of grace and promise might sound amazing or offensive. What will you hear in today's message coming up next here on the Lutheran Hour? I'm Mark Eicher, glad to be with you in this, our 92nd season of broadcasting. The Lutheran Hour is listener-supported. To learn how your gifts and prayers help to bring Christ to the nations and the nations to the church, go to LutheranHour.org. Our guest speaker today is the Reverend Dr. Jason Brogy, Vice President of Global Research for Lutheran Hour Ministries. Now with a message titled, Even Me, Even You, here is Dr. Brogy.
It never fails to interest me how one set of words spoken by one person can cause such completely different reactions within two people hearing them. I remember being asked to stay after class in seventh grade along with three other kids. As I sat there waiting for the rest of the orchestra to file out, I remember racking my brain. Had I done anything wrong? Other than being a generally lousy violinist, I couldn't think of anything. And at last chair, there really didn't seem anywhere farther to fall. But Mr. Peterson, my orchestra conductor, had not held us back to yell at us or give us a hard time. He sat us down and asked us whether we had ever considered being a part of the Mannheim Orchestra. The Mannheim Orchestra. The Mannheim was a strings-only orchestra for the elite high school string players. Unlike the high school orchestra that was open to anyone, the Mannheim was only for the best string players. You had to try out to be in the Mannheim. While I was only in seventh grade, I had already heard stories of all the kids who just didn't make the cut. Now, I looked around the room for the first time and I thought to myself, something doesn't seem right here. These were not the best of the best. These were the worst of the worst players he was talking to, with me being dead last. I don't remember who piped up first, but eventually one of us became brave enough to speak for the group. No, we hadn't ever pictured being in the Mannheim. Was he crazy? We could never compete with the best violinists in the orchestra. That was when Mr. Peterson really confused me. He told us he was not asking us to consider trying out for the Mannheim playing the violin. He wanted us to think about switching instruments, to play the string bass. Then he laid out a plan. If we were interested, he would intercede with our parents. He would work with the school district to get us two basses, one bass we could borrow for free and keep at home, another bass that would be kept at school. The string bass, it turns out, is a little big for a school bus. Mr. Peterson also realized that lessons were not a financial option for me at that time. He made a commitment that if I was willing to put in the work, he would come to my house and give me weekly lessons over the summer for free. He would then meet me at school before the school day twice a week during eighth grade to continue private lessons all the way up through Mannheim auditions. He promised that in 1 year, I could be ready and there would be room in his orchestra for me. This was almost too much to believe. And for some other people, it turned out to be too much to believe. This was not a popular decision. You see, I wasn't what you would call popular in seventh grade. I wasn't just last chair in the orchestra. I was last in everything social. I had no discernible talent and no obvious ability, and just wasn't someone you invested extraordinary amounts of time in. And the idea that Mr. Peterson would do that, would go out of his way to put in all this extra time for someone like me, it didn't sit well with some people. But the thing about Mr. Peterson was, he didn't care. He truly believed there was room in his orchestra for all the kids who could make it through the auditions. And he was willing to do whatever it took to get a student there, any student, even me. And these weren't just empty words and promises. He came through. For the next year, he provided free lessons, and he was a mentor to me all throughout junior high and high school. Even after I found my way in high school, he was still there for me, mentoring me, teaching me how to lead others and make room for them. When I graduated, he helped my parents find and purchase the string bass I play to this very day. It might not have made sense to others, or even to me, but Mr. Peterson was willing to go the extra mile for all his students, even me. Looking back, I realized Mr. Peterson's invitation didn't just surprise me. It actually offended some people who thought I wasn't worth the extra time. Words of promise spoken to those on the outside can spark amazement in some and anger in others. And that's exactly what happens in our text for today. Our text for today is one that is familiar to most Christians. It is generally thought of as a comforting text, bringing to mind pastoral images of our Savior as the Good Shepherd, caring for us, His sheep. It is a text that is frequently used at funerals to bring comfort to the bereaved, and it is a text that many churches in America set aside a Sunday every year to read and preach from. And yet, the response from many who heard Jesus speak on this day nearly 2,000 years ago was to assume that he was demon-possessed or insane. How is it possible that upon hearing Jesus proclaim, "I am the Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep," the response from so many people would be to think he was crazy and ultimately to want to see him arrested? Did they just not understand what he meant? Well, in some ways, yes. But in other ways, I think they may have understood better than many of us hearing the words today. They heard not just words of comfort, but words of blasphemy. And in the midst of that comfort, they heard a call that was larger than they expected, including many that just didn't seem to belong. Our text for today comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 10, verses 1 through 21. However, before we hear the reading, we need to remember what has just happened. In John chapter 9, we are introduced to a man born blind. Jesus' disciples asked him, "Whose sin caused this blindness, the man's or his parents?" Jesus' reply is not what they likely expected. Because to their eyes, and likely to the eyes of everyone around them, this person must have done something wrong. But no, Jesus says, it was not because of sins he was born blind, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Jesus then makes mud with his spit, puts it on the man's eyes, and sends him to wash in the pool of Siloam. When the man washes off the mud, he can see. This quickly causes a stir amongst his neighbors and friends. The person who had been blind since birth can see? How is this possible? The man finds himself dragged in front of the Pharisees, who begin arguing about the miracle, and more importantly, the person who did this miracle, on a Sabbath of all days. The Pharisees find themselves divided. Is this man, Jesus, a sinful lawbreaker, healing, doing work, if you will, on the Sabbath? Or is he from God? But wait, they think. The man must not actually have been born blind. So the Pharisees call for his parents to be brought before them. Now, the parents aren't all that much help. They admit he was born blind, but do not want to be brought into the whole Jesus issue. They don't want to take sides, because they've heard that if people actually confess Jesus as the Messiah, the Christ, the promised one, they will be thrown out of the synagogue. So the Pharisees drag the formerly blind man back in front of them and begin to quiz him on who this guy Jesus is. The formerly blind man gets a little cheeky at this point, tells the Pharisees, "Listen, I've told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" As you can imagine, the Pharisees aren't too keen on this, and it is not long before this formerly blind man finds himself cast out. Jesus hears all this. He finds the guy and says to him, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" The guy answers, "Who is he, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus says to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." And the man says, "Lord, I believe," and worships Jesus. Now, some of the Pharisees were there, and they immediately jump in and start giving Jesus a hard time. And it is here, at this point, our text for today picks up. Keep this in mind as we hear this text. This is not just Jesus sitting in a field talking about sheep. This is Jesus being confronted by Pharisees after demonstrating, in his words, the works of God. Jesus says, "Truly, truly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, "He has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him?" Others said, "These are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" This is the word of the Lord. Why then the division? Because these people understand what Jesus is saying, and they understand the implications of it. While there are words of comfort here, the Pharisees, being very well versed in their Old Testament, know that the image of a shepherd is one linked with God himself and the promises he has made to his people Israel. Even a casual reading of the Psalms, Daniel, Isaiah, and Ezekiel will note that it is God who is the shepherd of his people Israel. And David himself said, "The Lord is my shepherd." And claiming to be the good shepherd, Jesus is potentially setting himself up in opposition to God. Of course, in a few verses, Jesus will make it clear that what he is doing is, to their ears, even worse. In verse 30, Jesus says, "I and the Father are one." And at these words, we're told the Jews pick up stones again to stone him. Why are the Pharisees mad? Because Jesus' claims are blasphemous. Or they would be if it wasn't for the fact that they are true. But to be honest, I don't think the idea of his claims being true were all that comforting to these Pharisees either. I mean, think back to the reading. Jesus makes a lot of claims about what it means to be the good shepherd, and a number of them are in direct contrast with the other so-called shepherds, with people who are merely hired hands or, worse yet, thieves. And while the Pharisees are confused at first by Jesus' metaphor, it does not take them long to catch on, and they have a sneaking suspicion just who the hired hands who flee at the sight of danger and wolves just might be. Them. And worse yet, for those who are more interested in control and power over other people than actually caring for God's people, they may just find that they are the thieves. None of this is good news for the Pharisees. But potentially worst of all, this good shepherd doesn't even seem to understand who the sheep really are. He's going around picking the least likely of people. People like this guy who had been blind from birth. Someone so low that even Jesus' disciples, upon seeing him, were convinced it must either be his sin or his parents' sin that led to such a deplorable state. People like this just aren't the right sort of sheep. And to make matters worse, he is clearly intent on calling in other sheep, people not from this pen. There's only one way to hear this. Jesus seems to think that there is room amongst God's people for outsiders, non-Jews, people who don't look like them, don't dress like them, don't eat the same foods or have the same customs. Sheep like that. This is just too much for them. But that's the thing about God. His plan has always been to include everyone. The Israelites were meant to be a light to the Gentiles, beckoning them into the kingdom, not a wall keeping them out. And Jesus does the will of his Father. He is constantly willing, if not even eager, to throw open the doors to the very people who seem least likely to be included. Fishermen, tax collectors, the blind, the lame, the poor, prostitutes, Samaritans, sinners, and yes, even Pharisees like Nicodemus. There is room for all sheep to come in and find pasture.
But there must be a catch.
There is. Jesus is the door. Not the Pharisees. Not pastors. Not me. Jesus. He is the door, and all who come through him will have life abundantly, life eternally. They are his sheep, and he will not, indeed, he cannot lose even one. When I think of how Jesus calls the least likely, I remember Mr. Peterson. I remember him calling me. Calling me when I wasn't ready, calling me when I wasn't worthy, making me ready, making me worthy. Of course, Mr. Peterson was no Jesus. He promised to give up time. Jesus promised to lay down his life. Lay it down and take it back up again. And these are not just empty promises. Were these just words, they would sound nice, but any comfort derived from them would be cold and fleeting. But Jesus lived these words out. He laid down his life on the cross of Calvary. He died for all of us, his sheep. And he rose again for all of us, his sheep, so that we might have that abundant life with him for all eternity. He died so that our death could be put to death. And he did this not just for the prosperous, not just for the important people, not just for the super religious. He did it for them. But he did it for the least of these. For the sick, the poor, the lame, the overlooked ones. He laid down his life for me. He laid down his life for you, that you might be one of the Good Shepherd's sheep for all eternity. As I was working on this sermon, I learned that Mr. Peterson had recently passed away. As I've been reflecting on his life and the gift he gave me, the time, the lessons, the belief in a kid who couldn't even believe in himself, I'm also reminded that he was just another sheep in the flock. I remember gigs he would get me with churches to play my bass during their services. I remember him coming along and the conversations we had about our good shepherd. Mr. Peterson knew his shepherd's voice. He knew the one who laid down his life and took it up again to give us life abundantly. And so on the day when our Jesus returns, on that glorious day of resurrection, I will be keeping my eyes out for one particular sheep, a conductor, ready to continue to lead fellow sheep in songs of eternal praise to our good shepherd. Amen.
You're listening to The Lutheran Hour. For free online resources, archived audio, and more, go to LutheranHour.org.
Next, music for the season of Lent, courtesy of the Hymnal Project of the Michigan District of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.
You're tuned in to the broadcast ministry of Cornerstone Church in Ramsey, Michigan. We're glad you're with us today. Now let's join Pastor Todd as we allow God's Word to build our faith.
Well, good morning and happy Sunday to everybody out there. It's just a glorious day for us just to worship and dig into the Word. My name is Josh. I'm the youth and young adults pastor here at Cornerstone Church. And I'm just so excited to be able to share some of God's Word with you this morning, and kind of share some of the things that God's really been convicting my heart. I'm a big proponent that if I'm going to bring something to the table, that I have to be convicted about it first. So I've been greatly convicted as I've just prepared and planned out this message. But before we get into the message that God's prepared for today, I just want to just pray for us real quick. So Father, we just thank you. We thank you that you are holy, that you are worthy, God, that you deserve all of our praise, all of our glory. And so, Lord, today, God, we humbly surrender ourselves to you. God, we ask that you would just begin to just cut off anything in our hearts or in our minds, God, that's not of you, so that we can just follow you without any kind of distraction, without anything getting in the way, and we can glorify you with our whole selves. And I just pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm just so excited to be able to share. As Pastor Todd is gone this week, he opened up the opportunity for me to be able to share, which I'm so blessed to do. And Pastor Todd has been in a sermon series for the last couple weeks called First Things First. Seek first his kingdom, and all these things will be added to you. And the whole context of seeking first his kingdom isn't about seeking a physical location. Like sometimes as we hear that word kingdom, we think of a place, of an area, of a land. But really what God is trying to do is, in the Greek, that word is basileia for kingdom. And that word basileia means reign and rule. So it's not that God is here to establish a physical kingdom among us, but what he's trying to do is he's trying to establish his word, his rule, his reign in the hearts and minds of those who would call themselves as believers. He's trying to get us to humbly submit ourselves over to him, into his desires for our lives. And so, as Pastor Todd has beautifully preached all these amazing sermons about various aspects of surrendering ourselves over to his kingdom, there's a lot of practical application that he presented before us of things that we would naturally know to surrender over to God, like to surrender our finances over to him, to surrender our marriage over to him, and to seek his desires for how we should be a husband, a wife, how we should be a good worker, how we should be a good parent. All these things we naturally know to surrender over to God in order to seek his will and his desire for. But just in my own life, and as I've just examined people over the past decade that I've been in ministry, one thing that's commonly overlooked as we talk about the surrendering over to God's will and accepting his kingdom, the one thing that's overlooked more than anything else is seeking his will and his desire for our ministry. You see, for so long, especially in the church, since we can track it back years and years ago, there's been a belief that the only people that can do ministry are those who are qualified and those who are full-time ministers through a church or through an organization. But in reality, what the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 4 is that the purpose for those of us in the church, My job here as a pastor in this church is not actually to do ministry. My job as a pastor of this church is to train and equip all of those who come underneath me how to do ministry. That even now, that my role today as I preach this sermon is not to minister, but it's to train you who are listening to me how to minister. That you are called to go and minister the gospel, that you are called to go and build up a ministry, that you are called to take advantage of the relationships that God has given to you for the sake of his kingdom, for his glory, and for his gospel. And it's so commonly overlooked that when we talk about his kingdom and his reign and his rule in our life, his desire for us, his purpose for us, his ministry for us is usually overlooked and forgotten about. And I don't want that to happen, because I know that if we as the church, as God's people, no matter the age, no matter the background, if we begin to fulfill the ministry that God has given to us, then we will see the gospel explode. We will see areas changed and transformed. We will see just droves of people coming in to know the Lord and experience the transformational life that comes through his Spirit. But first, we have to begin to accept responsibility of the ministry that God has handed over to us. And as I read through the Bible, what I just notice is that God is constantly calling people out. He's constantly calling people out of the unknown to fulfill these great deeds that he desires of them. And I believe that's what's happening today. That some of you out there that are listening, that you've been in the shadows, that you've been hiding, that you feel like you're unknown. But today, God wants to direct you to fulfill the ministry that he has placed before you. And so, as I just read through the Old Testament, I often identify with the characters in the Bible, especially the Old Testament, because the Old Testament gives pretty descriptive narratives about these individual lives. And as I was just praying this week and just kind of knowing the direction that God wanted me to talk about, talking about ministry and fulfilling our ministry, I came to the story of Gideon. And I find so many similarities between Gideon and myself. You see, Gideon was born in a time where the nation of Israel had become rebellious. Despite all the glorious things that God had done for them. You see, at the time of Gideon, God had freed the people from enslavement to Egypt. He'd taken them over the Red Sea, parted the Red Sea. They went through the Red Sea. He took them through the desert for 40 years, killing off all the naysayers and anyone who would bring a negative attitude or any kind of unrighteous behavior into the promised land. And then as he went into the promised land with Joshua then wiped out everybody, all the evil in that land. Joshua struck them all down. And then as Joshua died, one of my favorite passages in the Bible, maybe because my name's Joshua, but Joshua stands before Israel and he says, "Choose today who you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And Israel made a declaration that day, "We will serve the Lord." But, I mean, it's kind of like trying to keep a strict diet over the holidays. It doesn't last very long. And so Israel, right after Joshua dies, becomes rebellious. And so as we get to the story of Gideon, two times already, Israel has followed God, become rebellious and done evil, and then been overtaken by the enemy. Two times already. And we're only up to chapter 6 when we get to the story of Gideon. And as Gideon's story starts, there's a major contrast between chapter 5 of Judges, which is where we're going to be today, which will be in chapter 6 today. There's a major contrast between chapter 5 of Judges and chapter 6 of Judges. Chapter 5 of Judges ends with a declaration that the land had rest for 40 years, meaning that there was no enemy attacks, that they lived in peace and harmony, that they didn't live underneath the oppression of an enemy constantly attacking them. But then the very next verse in chapter 6 of Judges, verse 1, it says, "The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian for 7 years." So they experienced the peace of God. They experienced the comfort of God, and yet still they fell into their evil desires and became rebellious towards God. And because of their rebellion towards God, all of a sudden, he let the enemy in. He opened up the doors, and the enemy came in and attacked. And as Midian would come in and they would attack, the Bible describes them in chapter 6 like locusts. They would come in large numbers and just devour everything in sight. Typically, what would happen is Midian would cross the Jordan into Israel during the harvest seasons, and they would encamp during the harvest seasons. They would eat all the crops that Israel planted. They would drive the Israelites up into the mountains to live in caves, and then they would raid the land. They would take any kind of livestock, anything of value they would take. And this went on for 7 years. For 7 years, they lived destitute, broken, and afraid. For 7 years, they lived without any kind of peace or comfort in their lives. For 7 years, they lived just scraping by, completely broken. And then finally, after 7 years, they cried out to the Lord. And the crazy thing is that as they cried out to the Lord, in our minds, if we were to write the narrative, God would immediately jump into the situation. But before God jumps into the situation, he reminds them through a prophet that it was their unrighteousness, it was their evil actions that led them into this place of destitution. And so, but the crazy thing is that God still heard their prayer. Despite the evil they did, despite the unrighteous behavior that they exhibited, God still heard their cry, and he prepared a Savior to save them. And as you read through these stories throughout the Bible, a consistent theme is that Israel turns away, but they always go back and they cry out to God. And God always hears their cry. And when God hears their cry, that's when he raises up a leader to come and to bring salvation to them. And the first point that I just want to make is, as we talk about your ministries, as we talk about the story of Gideon in context of God's desire for your life, the first thing that I want you to note is that God isn't giving you a ministry for your own sake and your own benefit. That God isn't giving you this ministry to give you the encouragement and the accolades that come along with it. But God gives you a ministry because there's a broken and hurting people. God is giving you a ministry because there are people who are lost. There are people who are depressed. There are people who are anxious. There are people who are living in addiction. And it's all because they don't know where the Savior is. It's all because they're broken down by the vile just practices of this world. And they're so lost that unlike Israel, they don't even know who to cry out to. Unlike Israel, they don't even have a God that they can run to that has saved them in the past. But instead, they run to the things that the world says will satisfy them. They run to drugs and alcohol. They run to just constantly keeping their mind numb with TV, with their phones, with computers. They run to relationships that they shouldn't be in. They run to anything to try and find a Savior, to try and find help. But it's our job, it's our ministry to bring hope and salvation through Jesus to this hurting and broken land. And if we truly believe what this Bible says, if we truly recognize that he is the only hope, that he is the only way to heaven, that he is the only way to salvation, then shouldn't we become a little more passionate about what we have attained? Shouldn't we become a little more hungry to share the gospel consistently in our lives? But too often times we make the ministry that God has placed before us about ourselves. We make it about our timeline. We make it about our energy level. We make it about our peace. We make it about whatever, all these selfish desires in our lives, when really this ministry is for the benefit of those who are dying. This ministry that God has given us is for the benefit of those who will not taste real and true life. This ministry is because there are people who will go to hell if we don't do what God has called us to do, which is to fulfill our ministry. And as I was just thinking about this selfless nature of ministry, I'm always reminded of Paul. You see, Paul was one of the most prolific and magnanimous characters in the New Testament. He wrote the majority of the New Testament. He was the greatest missionary possibly this world has ever known. Not that we can really compare that kind of stuff. But of all the people that you'll read about in ministry, Paul had the greatest reason to retire. I mean, you look at his track record, his resume, he accomplished all these things. He did all this ministry, all this stuff. At any point, he could have said, you know what, I feel like I've done enough. I think I'm just going to sit back. Or you know what, I think I've done enough. I think I'm just gonna wait till my time to die. You know what, I think I've done enough where I'm just going to wait for Jesus to take me home. But instead, in Philippians chapter 1, verse 23, Paul says this, I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account, talking to the church in Philippi. Convinced of this, I know that I remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. And so Paul recognizes that despite his fleshly desire to just be done, despite his anguish, his weariness, despite all of his feelings, he knows that there's still work to be done that will benefit the church. And so he continues on, not for his own desires, not for his own benefit, but for the sake of those he will minister to. And that's the mindset that we have to attain in order for us to properly fulfill our ministry within the kingdom. It's not about us. It's not about us. It's about those who we will minister to. And then after all this in the first part of Judges 6, then we finally get to see our heroic character Gideon rise up. But the heroic character Gideon doesn't have the first impression that you would think a hero of Israel would have. It says in verse 11 of chapter 6, now the angel of the Lord came and sat underneath a terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. This is the first mention of our hero, Gideon, hiding. That's not much of a heroic attitude. That's not what you would really think of someone who's going to come and save a nation. Someone who's hiding. And what a wine press was is typically they would dig into the rock two holes. One would be lower than the other. And in the upper hole, the one that's higher up, they would crush grapes. And then the juice from the grapes that they crushed would then flow down and trickle down into the lower hole. And then it would collect and that would be the wine. And Gideon was up there and he was thrashing his wheat, which usually when you thrash wheat, you beat it. And then you throw up the wheat, if you can kind of picture that in your head. And the big heads of the wheat would fall to the ground. And the chaff, the stuff that you didn't want, would blow in the wind. But there's no wind when you're in a hole. So Gideon was kind of just toiling away and way more difficult work than he needed to because he was hiding. Like to crush up the, then beat the wheat and then throw it up into the air and then it would just fall back to the ground. He'd probably have to scrape it to the side and collect the bigger grains ahead and then throw it up again. And maybe he blew with it with his mouth. I don't know. Just the, but regardless, the fact that he was hiding is the kind of the telltale sign of his character and his nature in that moment. And as I was just processing through this in the context of ministry again, I thought, man, how many of us are hiding? We don't want to deal with the enemy that's outside our doors. We don't want to get involved in the mess. We don't want to get involved in the drama. And so we just, even though it's more difficult for us long term, we just hide. Because it seems easier in the moment. It seems more simple in the moment just to hide. And for us as Christians, we're really good at hiding. We hide from the unrighteousness of the world. We hide from the mess and the drama of anyone that we might be around. We hide. And I was so convicted, like I said, like I was so convicted by this message as I was preparing it, because I thought, God, how often am I hiding? How often do I see the mess and the drama of the people that are around me, and I say, I don't want to deal with that today. I'm just going to go home. Or how often do I only allow myself to run in circles of Christians when I know full well that Christians are saved, that they're going to go to heaven, And if there's people outside of the Christian circles that I run into that won't be saved and they won't go to heaven, or how oftentimes do I just rush through the store and I don't take a moment to talk to the person at the counter, or I rush and I work out at the gym and I put my headphones on so I can just ignore whoever's around me. We're really good at hiding. Sometimes we even are so good at hiding that we take on positions in the church that are easy, even though God has called us to more. That we take on things that we can feel like we're doing just enough for God, just enough for his kingdom. But he desires more from us. And we're afraid to step into that more because it's uncomfortable, because it's scary, because it requires more energy from us. How often do we hide? And as I was preaching last Sunday night at a youth or a young adult group, and then the next day I was going to go in and I was going to start preparing for this, and then I was just so convicted because the message was all about love, and it's about loving those around you and how love should be a part of the character of Christians. And I talked about the story of the Good Samaritan. And how there's someone who's naked and broken and beaten on the side of the road. But two men who are supposed to be these religious standards for what they should look like as believers, as people who followed God. These were supposed to be the people that were the rest of the believers modeled themselves after. And they see the broken, beaten man and they just keep going. And it took someone who may not have known God the right way, who may not have been as clean and as pure as the first two that passed by, to finally stop and to pick him up. And as I was just reading that this week, and then I came to this, and I thought, man, like, we're supposed to be the essential love that people need in their lives because Christ loved us. And instead we hide. Instead we ignore. Instead we keep walking. And I am so guilty of this, and I share this not as to condemn you, but to condemn myself of all the times that I've fallen short. And sometimes we hide because just like Gideon, our insecurities overwhelm us to the point that we don't have the ability to move. And so an angel of the Lord is watching Gideon, is what this says. And in the Old Testament, there's some debate. Some people believe that anytime it talks about the angel of the Lord, it's talking about Jesus. That Jesus was there watching Gideon. And I like to put that into context because we live with Jesus every day now. And so for me, as I was just preparing this, I thought, well, we'll just go with the Jesus narrative here because that makes way more sense for us as today believers. So it says, the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." And he says this to him while he's hiding, while he's locked up, while he's ignoring the problems of the world. It doesn't fit in with his character or his nature in that moment. And I believe that this is a prophetic declaration of what the potential that God sees in Gideon. This is what Gideon could be. This is the lifestyle that God was calling Gideon to be that mighty man of valor. And he's setting a standard for Gideon to begin to rise up to. And it says that Gideon said to him, "Please, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us, and the Lord has turned, and the Lord turned to him and said, 'Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Did not I send you?' And he said, 'Please, my Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least of my father's house.' And the Lord said to him, 'But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man.' And he said to him, 'If now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who speak. Please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you.' And he said, 'I will stay until you return.'" And so right after this prophetic declaration over Gideon, Gideon begins to step back. He begins to kind of backpedal. He's making excuses. He's like, hey, I heard you were this mighty God. Where have you been? And then his second excuse, how can I do anything? I'm nobody. That's literally what he said. I'm nobody. Of all the tribes of Israel, my tribe's one of the least. Of the clans within that tribe, I'm the least. Of even the family that's in that clan, I'm the least. So he's the least of the least of the least. How can he do anything? But as you see throughout the Bible, that God doesn't care about how the world sees you. God doesn't care about the family, the lineage that you were born into. God doesn't care about your past. God sees the potential for you to be used. He sees your heart, and he says, I can use that. I mean, look at the disciples. We have the uneducated. We have the political activists, potential murderers, the outcast, and yet it's from those 11 men that God radically transformed the world as we know it, that we're actually a part of that transformational process today. Or you look in the Old Testament. I mean, David made a terrible mistake with Bathsheba. Moses had a speech impediment and was a murderer. Samson was just dumb when it came to girls. And yet God used all of them in radical ways because God sees your potential and he doesn't want to hear your excuses. What he wants from us is for us to boldly step out. And so as Gideon is just testing the Lord and he's like, God, I just want to know that it's you. I just want to know that you're the one speaking. I just want to know that you're the one that's calling me. And so two times within the story of Gideon, and this is honestly what Gideon's most known for, is his testing of the Lord. The first time he brings some meat and some bread and sets it before the Lord. And the Lord like burns it up in the fire by touching it with a stick. The second time it's with the fleece. And I'm not going to do justice to the full story of Gideon, so you definitely need to go and study it for yourself. But second time was with a fleece. Gideon asked for it to be dry one day, wet another day. God does exactly what he needed Gideon, or God does exactly what Gideon asked of him. Because God showed Gideon that you might feel like you're not good enough. You might feel like you're alone. You might feel like you don't have the qualifications, but I am with you. And I'm going to confirm that I'm with you every time you ask. I'm going to display to you every time you wonder that I am in fact with you. And as you step into your ministry, your personal ministry, as you begin to step out into areas that you don't feel like you can match up in, areas where you don't feel good enough in, it doesn't matter your qualifications. All that matters is God with you. And I say that from personal experience. You know, I'm a pastor, and most pastors today have either a 4-year Bible degree or some kind of bachelor's degree, and then even more of them have like a 2-year master's or a seminary. I have none of that. I'm a 2-time college dropout, and I brag about it because what I've realized is I'll get really insecure. I'll get really concerned. Like I'll hang out with other pastors and they'll talk about college and they'll talk about seminary or whatever. And it'll like draw me up a little bit and be like, ooh, I don't have any of that. But then God reminds me, he's like, Joshua, I'm with you. Like those papers, those degrees don't matter. What matters is that my spirit dwells within you. That I can use you because I'm in you. That I can use you because I'm with you. And that's God's ultimate desire for us to recognize is that it's not about these skill sets, these qualifications. It's just a matter of, is God with you? And then as Gideon is just beginning to recognize God's desire for his life, the crazy thing is that the first thing that Gideon does as he finally accepts this calling that God has placed on his life is he goes to his home and he tears down all the idols to Baal. He actually tears down the idol to Baal, the pole of Asheroth, which was like the female counterpart with Baal. They'd worship him in tandem. She was like the fertility god. He took that, burned it, burned the altar of Baal in worship of God. So he turned the places of false worship to other gods into a place of worship for God. And that's what God is asking of us as we step into these ministries, that we need to search our hearts, search our homes for any false idols, for anything that's not of God. Because as we step into these battles that we face ahead of us for the sake of his ministry, we don't want there to be any stumbling blocks in our lives. We don't want there to be anything that's going to hinder us or come back against us in our future. But we want to clear out the house, clear out anything that's not of God from the house so that he can be truly glorified for the entirety of our lives. I want your ministry to be so blessed by God that no one can say anything negative or anything accusatory towards you because there are no false idols in your life. There's no pride in you. There's no sexual immorality in you. There's nothing that anyone can point at you and say, well, what about that? What about that? Because you've torn down all the false idols in your house. And then finally, as Gideon steps into that place of authority after he's cleaned out his house, it says, the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon, and he sounded the trumpet, And the Abizurites were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers throughout Manasseh that they too were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, Naphtali, and they went up to meet him. As Gideon began to step out for the sake of God, everyone rallied behind him because God was with him and they were ready for what Gideon had to offer. They were ready for the needed change in the land. And what you'll realize with your life is that as you step out in boldness with God, with a house that's clean, without idols, that you will see that people will rally behind you because they're ready for the ministry that you have been given by God. And they'll rally behind and support and encourage and uplift you in it. So Father, today we praise and worship your holy name. And we just pray for boldness in the house today as we see a people, a generation rise up that will say, I will serve the Lord. I will minister to those around me. I will accept the calling that God has placed on my life. And we just pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
The members of Peace Lutheran Church in Park Falls now invite you to join them in their regular Sunday morning service of worship, now in their 73rd year of broadcasting. Peace Lutheran Church offers these services in order to bring the comfort and instruction of God's holy word to the sick, the shut-in, and the traveler. Today, using Matins, page 219, hymns today are sung from the Lutheran Service Book, number 659, Lord of Our Life, and number 541, Away From Us, The Demon Cried. Following the opening hymn, Pastor Samuel Morshing will lead the congregation in worship. The sermon theme is Hear and Keep God's Word. The sermon text is Luke 11, 14 through 28. We take you now to the sanctuary of Peace Lutheran Church.
Serving Wisconsin's beautiful Northwoods, 98Q Country is 98.3 FM WCQM Park Falls, a civic media station.